Well, this has been fun to be able to start us off on this book, this really cool book. I'll take my shoes off. I wish that Sarah and I could be here this summer for all the rest of the talks, the sermons, but we'll have to seek the recordings out. Daniel said that he was excited to hear me talk this morning, but then you don't know that last night I texted him and I said, I'm going to be talking about astrology and dreams. And he didn't respond the way he did this morning. Anyway, so I told him it was my, it could be my resignation sermon from the ARP denomination. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway. Well, we will be talking about those things, but hopefully not in a way, in a biblical way. But this has been fun, and I've enjoyed it, and I hope it's something that we can continue in the future, where Daniel and a group of us can basically interact together over a book in the Bible or a topic. So Daniel 1, verses 8 through 21. Last week was everyday exile, as we walk with God through exile, and this week, it's embracing exile. And I want to cover three things out of this passage. I want to cover vocation, dreams, and then the tests, or tests. And that's Daniel's test and the king's test from this passage that we can see. Now, as far as vocation, now if we take a closer look at where Daniel finds himself and what he's being set up to actually do, if we were to try to find a modern occupational equivalent as to what he did, I would have to conclude that Daniel was a bureaucrat. He was a government man. He was a G-man. How do I conclude this? Well, verse 4 says from previous week, they were looking for young men skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And in verse 17, it says, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. He and his friends were being trained to be advisors to the king. Now think about that for a moment. And this is why he's a G-man, why he's a government man. Today, in our modern 21st century time, when we look at information and wisdom and input in any given situation, where do we look? Well, we look for experts. We look for people who may have experienced or done the thing we were thinking about doing to see how they did it and how it turned out for them. We look to the internet sometimes to give us avenues of information that we might look more deeply into a given thing. Like if we don't know something, then we seek counsel. So we look for somebody who might know. So if we, say, encounter a moment where we need to make a business decision, we have financial advisors and bankers who have studied and watched and held their fingers on the pulse of the ebb and flow of the free market, and we seek their advice, right? We don't always follow it. We have questions usually when we do that. But if we have something financial to engage with, we seek advice. We need to address a medical issue. What do? We consult doctors, pharmacists, or therapists, or as my wife said, herbalists, who have plumbed the depths of the complexity of the human body and mind to help us determine the best course of action to take care of everything from cancer to foot fungus. We seek experts. We seek someone who's been trained for that. Let's take this to a higher level. When the president needs input on a foreign diplomatic issue, who does he consult? Who does he go to first? Well, he goes to the State Department, right? That's what the State Department is there for. They're supposed to be experts in knowledge about foreign issues in foreign countries. If he needs information about financial issues, where does he consult? Well, we hope he goes to the Treasury. Or perhaps he seeks counsel from security experts for both these issues as well. We seek counsel. This is just these are just brief examples to give us an idea of the situation that Daniel found himself in. He too was someone who was there to counsel the king. And we should find encouragement from this, from these examples. How? Well, Daniel was in many ways just a regular guy working a white-collar job. This is something I saw in my reading of Daniel last year that I think is very applicable for us at Hill City. Daniel would go into work, he would hang his outer tunic on the ivory tusk hook, he'd go into his stone-lined cubicle among his fellow wise men, among them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He'd do his research for his boss, right, the king, or his immediate superior, the chief eunuch, right? Every once in a while, Daniel would have to submit a TPS report or a report to the king and give his thoughts on a particular kingly whim Nebuchadnezzar might have had that day, right? That's what Daniel and his friends were for. They were there at the ready. The king has a whim. Got to go counsel him. Okay. Wait, did you read my TPS report? Anyway, you guys get that? Anyway, so my wife was like, TPS? Yes, office space. Come on, anyway. So we can see, now we can see how unique the story was of Daniel's experience in hindsight, right? In the recording of history, we see these wonderful things. And the guys, Brett and Fred, are going to take that those sections on. But for Daniel, he didn't see that. He was just in his everyday exile, right? He was in his everyday exile job. He found himself sometimes in threatening situations, like if you don't tell me what my dream is, I'm going to kill you. But then God showed up and did miraculous things, right? So he's doing his white-collar job. God shows up. So take heart, brothers and sisters. We do have everyday exile jobs. And although we might not find ourselves in quite a threatening situation as Daniel, we can at the very least look for God to show up in the midst of the everyday. Daniel's job was to study, grow, and research for his boss. His calling was to do these wonderful things and be this unique person that is recorded for us in the book to read. And that's the difference between your job and your calling or vocation. We have a friend named Steve Garber who lives up near Washington, D.C. He does a lot of speaking and writing and mentoring over this issue of vocation and calling, etc. And one time Sarah and I were visiting him, and he shared with us kind of a diagram. If you've got a pen and you want to write this, this is a really helpful diagram. And he distinguishes between vocation and calling. Our language in Hill City is a little different, and I'll address that in a bit here. But he has two circles, and he puts vocation in one and calling in the other. And he says your vocation is your everyday responsibilities. So what would that be? It might be father, husband, right? Could be business person, business owner, beekeeper, right? These are everyday responsibilities they bring to bear. You have to do these things. You have to do something that's going to feed your family, keep a roof over your head, right? So that's your everyday responsibilities. Now your calling, so you got your vocation. Your calling is what God has designed you to be, who God has designed you to be. So those are the two circles. And for Hill City, we got to adjust Steve's language here. For us, instead of vocation, we put the word job, because we use the word vocation over in the circle of calling. So when Hill City says our value is vocation, we mean calling. What has God designed you to be? So our everyday jobs are the things like father, you know, husband, wife, mother, beekeeper, you know. But our vocation is we want people to find out who God has made them to be. And what Steve says is those circles ebb and flow sometimes in your life, right? Sometimes your job will be completely other than your vocation. Like Wallace Stevens, the poet Wallace Stevens, he lived in Hartford, Connecticut. He was an insurance man. As far from a poet as you could possibly be. All right? And then later in life, he retired. And then his job became his vocation. And he continued to write poetry. I've seen that in the poet Dana Joya was an ad man. And he wrote poetry on the side. And then he became the chair of the National Endowment for the Arts. And now he speaks and he writes poetry. And that'll ebb and flow for your life. Sometimes your circles will partially cross over. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they'll be completely over one another. My friend Maku Fujimura is a painter. He makes his money by painting, and that's his calling. So ask yourself this. Where are your circles when it comes to your job vocation diagram there? Where are they? Is this something that you can take action and adjust, perhaps? Or maybe they're completely separate, and you need to ask yourself, is that something I can live with? Is that something I want to live with? Now, as far as the content of this, what Daniel was learning, it talks about how he's learning all about literature and the Chaldeans and all sorts of things in that regard. I think if we look at some of the content of what Daniel talked about, we can see some cool things here. As far as in Babylonian times, where were the cultural, political, societal, and military information, how was it gathered? Where did the king seek counsel for his past or for his path? In this case, back in Babylonian times, it was more sectarian. It was more religious. I mean, the passage says the literature of the Chaldeans in two places, and it says understanding in all visions and dreams. And from what I was researching here, the type of religion and literature that the Babylonians had was kind of a mix. It was a mix of South Asian or Indian, Egyptian, and some ancient Middle Eastern aspects. Think Zoroastrianism. But there seems to have been in Babylonian times a high regard for the reading of the stars. As we know it today, it's a mix of astronomy and astrology. They would read the stars. That was probably one of the things that Daniel did quite a bit of study on. One comment I read mentioned that something about the reason that there was dependence on the stars, perhaps in Babylonian times, was that the stars were accessible wherever you were in the world. So you could be in the Middle East and see stars. You could be further in North Africa. You'd see stars. It'd be a little different, but you'd see some of the same stars. And that's kind of a cool common sense way of looking at it. Now, before you start into your poo-pooing the thought of such things as astronomy and astrology, let me remind you, what I mentioned last week was how God prepares the world for the gospel. Remember that? Such as in the writings of Don Richardson. So it might be something up there that we could read, perhaps, that God would reveal to us about the gospel. Because it was in this history of astronomy and astrology of the Babylonians that led some of our biblical historians to posit that was exactly the study of the stars that led the Magi to Jesus. Remember that in Matthew 2, 1 and 2? It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So there was something, perhaps maybe in the history of Babylonian astronomy and astrology, that led and positioned these wise men to go, wait, isn't there supposed to be a king in Jerusalem? A more personal example about this astronomy and astrology is, as Sarah and I have been doing preparations and construction of our garden, in our backyard garden, we've done some research on books and online, and one of the things that has popped up is this planting and gardening schedules, maintenance schedules, that take into consideration lunar and astrological sequences. This is something that we saw actually a video. There was a guy in Britain who runs this garden, and he doesn't water it. He simply does planting and pruning based upon the lunar schedule, the waxing and waning of the moon, as well as the astrological schedule of signs. And it seems to work. Some believe that this waxing and waning of the moon affects the levels of the water in the soil, which would make sense, right? Tides. And therefore, it has an effect on plant growth. Others have also planted and maintenance their gardens based on negative or positive aspects of astrological signs. And this was happening back in ancient times. Since there was no measuring timepieces, they hadn't been invented, agriculture ebbs and flows were measured by the sun, moon, and constellations through which they passed. That's kind of what they did. Now, most of the stuff that Sarah and I have come across has been mainly story, but nevertheless, it's an old way of doing agriculture. And some have found it mysteriously successful. But I want to make a distinction here. before I go further. I'm not talking about here, when it comes to astrology, the worship of the stars, which I think is reflected in the reading of horoscopes and when people use the old wonderful pickup line, what's your sign? That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is the learning from the stars, as in what signs may mean when it comes to things like agriculture or even cosmic events like the birth of Christ, right? There was something in the heavens that communicated by observation to these magi, and it caused them to go seek the king in Jerusalem, right? So that's kind of what I'm talking about here, not the horoscope stuff. So some of this is probably what was part of the education for Daniel and his friends, reading sun, moon, and stars. Now, I know that some of you carry a level of skepticism in regards to this, and I too, I'm a product of the culture too, and I'm skeptical of older things. But let me say a few things about that to engage that thinking. First, in regards to astronomy and its cousin astrology, if the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, as Psalm 19:1 states, shouldn't we at least carry a smidgen of respect for this kind of knowledge? How do the heavens declare the glory of the Lord? Is it only in the fact that we look at it and we're in awe? Yeah, I'm in awe. You go out in the middle of the West. I remember being in central Turkey and looking up at the heavens, and the amount of stars that were there because there was no pollution was just amazing. That might be part of it, but what about in this positioning of stars and galaxies might tell us something about the glory of the Lord? And we find this in other parts in Scripture. Psalm 50 says this, Psalm 50 verse 6, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Jeremiah 31:37 says, "If the heavens above can be measured," heavens above can be measured, "and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done," declares the Lord. So there's something in that. The Lord says in Jeremiah, the heavens can be measured, the earth can be explored. Hosea 2:21 says, "And in that day I, the Lord, will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth." So there's communication going on there, some level. And it could come out in some ways in when we read the stars. Second way, let me engage that skepticism, my own skepticism. We need to be careful not to become chronological snobs. Now, that phrase comes from two Inklings. You know who the Inklings are? Lewis, Tolkien, Barfield, Williams, and others. Dorothy Sayers. So we have two Inklings to thank for this chronological snobbery, and that was Owen Barfield and C.S. Lewis. Barfield, who's one of the more unknown Inklings, said that the attitude of chronological snobs goes something like this. "Intellectually, humanity languished for countless generations in the most childish errors on all sorts of crucial subjects until it was redeemed by some simple scientific dictum of the last century." Did you catch that? We think, oh, humanity and intellect and reason languished for thousands of years until this last 100 years and everything was solved by science. That's basically what Barfield is saying, chronological snobbery is. Now, Lewis credits Barfield for destroying his snobbery when Lewis wrote, "Barfield made short work of what I have called my chronological snobbery, the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age, and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date in the past is on that account discredited. You must find why it went out of date. Was it ever refuted, and if by whom, where, and how conclusively, or did it merely die away as fashions do?" If it's the latter, that this tells us nothing about its truth and falsehood. And that's where the quote ends. So Lewis and Barfield are saying we got to be careful of old knowledge. Treat it respectfully, because there might be something true in it. We can't, just because the last 100 years we're enlightened by science, assume that that is now completely lies or out of date. Third, and this is related to our chronological snobbery, We have been brought up in a culture that has a high value on human reasoning, science, and the new. And at times, we need to check that, especially in relation to Scripture, because as we can see from the book of Daniel, this is a very old tome, right? Now, the new should be received. We should be okay with the new, but it needs to be tested. Science is valuable, but limited. And our reasoning is also, our human reasoning is valuable, but also limited. And Wendell Berry speaks on this when he wrote in his latest book, Our Only World. He wrote this, quote, "There is always a significant difference between knowing and believing. We know that the earth turns, but we believe, as we say, that the sun rises. We know by evidence or trust in people who have examined the evidence in a way that we trust is trustworthy. We may sometimes be persuaded to believe by reason, but within the welter of our experience, reason is limited and weak. We believe always by coming, in some sense, to see. We believe in what is apparent, in what we can imagine or picture in our minds, and what we feel to be true, and what our hearts tell us in experience, in stories. Above all, perhaps, in stories." Now, there's a nuance between what we know now and what was known then, and it is related in our day and age as Christians to our knowing and believing, as Berry points out. You see the nuance between knowing? Reason, I don't think Berry is completely slamming reason, but we need to be careful. We need to know that we're limited. So let's be careful when we question the validity of content of old sources of information. Now with that, I want to address the topic that has been one of those to fall out of favor in modern times, but I think it's extremely relevant to this particular book, the book of Daniel, and that of dreams. Now before I proceed, I want to make something very clear here, and this is also related to the previous topic, that of the plumb line nature of Scripture. One of my favorite seminary professors, John Frame, would always say that the Bible, he would always say about the Bible is that it doesn't have all the ideas one needs to live, but it has all the spiritual ideas one needs to live, right? The Bible doesn't address computers. It doesn't address DNA, necessarily. But it has what we need, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, to address those subjects. And that's true for us here. So we must be as the Bereans were, as it says of the Bereans in Acts 17, where it says, "They, the Bereans, received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So when we think about things like astronomy and astrology and even dreams, we must take this to heart, that a plumb line was used to measure the straightness of a wall to see if it was true to level or true straight. So all things we take that are outside of Scripture should be measured by the plumb line of the Bible. So let me talk about dreams. In verse 17 it says, "And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." This is an area that I believe has suffered from some of our modern thinking, and I think we should do some work to restore some thoughtful engagement. If visions and dreams were to be a fruit of the outpouring of God's Spirit, as he says he will do in the last days, see Acts 2, Joel 2, if the stories are true that we hear from time to time coming out of the Middle East of Jesus appearing to Muslims in their dreams, if it's true that we want to be a church that respects imagination as equally as reason, then let's, as Presbyterian Reformed Protestants, begin to engage dreams from our particular theology. Remember, the Bereans. I also thought it would be good to talk about this since the book of Daniel is so full of dreams and visions. I looked up the words of dreams and visions in the Bible, and the number of times those words are used, a third to a quarter of the words dreams and visions are used in the book of Daniel. You add them all up, about a quarter to a third. So it's important. It's an important topic for this book. So I think we should perhaps look at it reasonably. So where to start? Well, in his book, Faith, Hope, and Poetry, Theology and the Poetic Imagination, Malcolm Guite, an Anglican vicar in England, writes about dream poetry, poems that were written from dreams, or as if they were dreaming, someone is dreaming. He gives examples like Dante's work, like in his Inferno, And Guyte even mentions Chaucer writes some of these poems, and more recently, the deceased Irish poet Seamus Heaney has written some poems that are kind of considered dream poems. And he says that the purpose of the, well, he says, and I say, the purpose of these works were to a degree to get to a deeper understanding of human experience and existence than simply through what we see, the seen world. And isn't that true of our Christian worldview, and particularly the scriptures? The scriptures are also there to help us get to a deeper, go deeper in and higher up with God beyond what we see only in this world. So in Guyte's book, he draws upon medieval knowledge that was once common on how to address dreams. In fact, this list, he lists out these five levels of dreams. This list is actually from the very last book C.S. Lewis wrote before he died, called The Discarded Image, which was an introduction to medieval and Renaissance literature. In Faith, Hope, and Poetry, Guyte lists five levels of dream experience. He said there were two lower levels, and then there were three high levels. The lowest level was called insomnium, and this was the replaying in our minds of the things that have preoccupied us in the day. That whatever you kind of were going back over what you were thinking about in the course of the day. The next level is called visum. And this occurs when you're not yet fully asleep, but you think yourselves awake. You might see shapes rushing towards you or about you, and apparently nightmares are considered to be at this level, the visum. So those are the two low levels, and those are probably occur in our lives probably every day, and we sometimes don't even realize it. Then there are the deeper dream levels, which I think make up the ones found in Daniel and in most places in Scripture. So the third level and the higher level is called somnium. This level shows us truths carried through symbols or veiled in allegorical forms. An example of this would be Pharaoh's dreams, right, of the seven and the seven, like seven cows, you know, eating each other. And even Nebuchadnezzar's. We see some of this in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Lewis in his book said that most modern psychologists and psychiatrists believe that dreams are always at this level, this somnium level. They're always allegorical, and they symbolize something deeper in the person themselves. Then there's visio, the fourth level, and this is a direct unveiled vision of the future. Something like the book of Revelation, or even some of the stuff in Daniel, is a visio. It's just showing the future. We debate that, right? There's a lot of debate about Daniel and Revelation and what it means, but that seems like an unveiled vision of the future. And then the highest level, this is called oraculum, where we probably get our word oracle. This is when we encounter someone in a dream. It could be a parent or a family member or even a person of importance. Like in Scripture, sometimes there's an angel present, right? And they declare the future or give advice or guidance. So those are the five levels that Guyte mentioned in Faith, Hope, and Poetry. And apparently these were discussed and debated for centuries during medieval times, and we just lost it because we got enlightened. But as you can see from this list, there's nothing really hugely revealing here, is there? I mean, it's nothing. I mean, it's kind of just that's what it could be. But it's definitely helpful in organizing our thinking with regards to future chapters of Daniel, right? And perhaps there was some level of this kind of teaching with Daniel and his friends and their education when it came to growing in knowledge of visions and dreams. Now, we'll say this to draw the dream section to a close. If you've had dreams or you have dreams in the future that you remember, go ahead and write them down. You never know what they might or might not mean. Just write them down. And second, treat them with a level of respect, but don't over-treat them with respect. In other words, don't obsess about them. Hold them with an open hand and open mind. I've really been thankful to our friends Cy and Karen Rogers, who come from more of a charismatic background, as we've interacted, me as a Protestant Presbyterian, they as a Protestant charismatic, we've had some really vigorous and wonderful discussions about these things. And I've never known them, when they've shared with their dreams experiences, them to hold them and say that they are, that's gospel, that, you know, they hold them with open hands. Because it could be one form that God chooses to communicate to us, really, right? I mean, Muslims apparently have Jesus coming into their dreams saying, hey, I'm Jesus, and I'm the Lord, you know. So he could come here, right? I'm open to it, even as a Presbyterian Reformed ARP. Have I resigned yet? Anyway, I'm sorry. Finally, let me say some words about the tests here. I think it'd be important. You can see from this passage that there are two important tests. There's Daniel's test in verse 11 through 13. It says, "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel says, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.'" And then there's the king's test in verses 17 through 19. "As for those four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them." Let me make some observations about these tests. First, observations about Daniel's test. Notice the separation here. Here we see that even though Daniel is forced into a new culture, forced into learning that new culture, and essentially forced to become that culture, he still makes a choice to separate. I mean, that was the whole point that the Babylonians brought people out, was to distance themselves from their history, teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, to distance themselves from their history and their language. They wanted them to become Babylonians, Chaldeans. But Daniel and his friends, they make a conscious choice to separate appropriately. So we have to say, there are places that we cannot go with our culture, right? We are in our culture. We are Americans. We are Westerners. We are modern, scientifically infused people. But there are some places that we just can't go with our culture. There are places that individually you can't go. There are places corporately that we can't go. And we need to pray for wisdom and strength and for a Christ-like weakness to know where these places are. So notice the separation. Also in Daniel's test, notice the level of challenge. There's a level of challenge in that tone, right? Do you see the note of confident defiance here in Daniel's language? It's kind of bold. He challenges, but he challenges out of a reasonable compassion for the eunuch. Because the eunuch says, "I could die. Do you want me to die? The king could take my head if he realizes that his food is not being eaten by you." And Daniel says, "Okay, fair enough. You could lose your head and we'd lose ours. So test us for a time. And if it doesn't work, we'll do it your way. If it does work, then all the better for you and the king, right? Test us for 10 days." I mean, there's a challenge there. And sometimes we need to test ourselves. I think it's okay to test ourselves, to push each other to greater things for God. And we should do it reasonably and at times sensitively to those around us. We should test our friends or be tested by our friends at times through questions. I mean, that was essentially what Daniel did. It was a question, right? Okay, fine. Well, test me. Test us for 10 days and see what happens. It's very similar to Jesus, right? Whenever Jesus was asked a question, what would happen? Would he respond with an answer directly? Nope. He'd come back with a question. Jesus is asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Well, it's one." No, he said, "How do you read it? What is the greatest command?" He challenges them. And then we need to carry that spirit into our lives, into our everyday white collar, blue collar, whatever jobs. But why? Why this challenge? And that leads me to the last observation of Daniel's test. Notice the trust present in this test. How much trust could Daniel have had in God for him to even do this? In the face of capture, exile, forced education, etc., still Daniel trusts God. I mean, we're not to that point the way Daniel was taken out of his land. It would be like China coming in and sweeping us off, and we're in China. And he still, Daniel trusted God. So we need to ask ourselves, where do we need to mirror this in our life with God and with us? Now, the king's test. In verse 19 through 21, it says, "And among them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. in every matter and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Did you catch that? So all this study in the face of exile, after being, he tests himself with the eunuch. He stands before the king. The king talks to him, and what happens? Among them, there was none found like them. And I love that line. It says in the English translation, therefore they stood before the king. That's it. There's just a sentence. They stood before the king. Almost as if, like, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, he found them 10 times better. Isn't that amazing? What level of success in the face of exile? Even in the darkest valley, God's directed them to be 10 times better. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only king testing them, was he? It wasn't just King Nebuchadnezzar kind of testing him. I think it was God. Verse 2 says, the Lord gave King Jehoiakim over. Verse 9 says, and God gave Daniel favor. And verse 17 says, that God gave them learning. Do you see the contrast in those three verses? A king who didn't obey God was given over in defeat. And then a white-collar worker and his friends was faithful to God, even in the face of extreme difficulty, and God gave them favor. 10 times over favor. For a long time, it says, that last sentence, did you catch it? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the Persian king. He was not the Babylonian king, and that was like 60 years later. So Daniel had 10 times, and his friends had 10 times the favor for a long time. Over many administrations and many bosses and probably lots of TPS reports. That's right. I want my red stapler back. Okay. So where do you need to pass the test, so to speak? In other words, how big is your trust in God? Because remember, it's not the amount of faith, but it is the size of the object of your faith, right? Jesus said mustard seed faith. So it's not that. It's got to be that, him. Was Daniel's faith object as small as a mouse, or was it as big as a galaxy? What do you guys and what do we need to do together to see God as big as he is? What do we need to do as a church to see God as big as he is? So let me summarize. We are called to ordinary jobs, blue, white, whatever collar jobs, as we go through life. Are we looking for the extraordinary in our calling in the midst of the ordinariness of our jobs? Are you appropriately challenging the expected modes of revelation influenced by our culture and society? In other words, are we just going along with the rest of culture and how we take in the world? Science, reason, no imagination or little of it. Or are we open to seeing God through some unique and perhaps long-forgotten ways of communication? It's possible that he could talk to us through the stars, right? Maybe a dream. Who knows? Last, where are you being tested and are willing to test yourself? How big is God in those tests? Can he carry you through it? Is there a question or doubt in your mind about this? And if there is, then perhaps you need to wrestle with God as Jacob did. In one of his Sabbath poems here, Wendell Berry, and I'll close with this, wrote this very short poem that is really, really good, and it goes like this. Whatever is foreseen in joy must be lived out from day to day. Vision held open in the dark by our 10,000 days of work. Harvest will fill the barn. For that, the hand must ache, the face must sweat. And yet, no leaf or grain is filled by work of ours. The field is tilled and left to grace, that we may reap. Great work is done while we're asleep. When we work well, a Sabbath mood rests on that day, on our day, and finds it good. Let me pray. Father, I stand before you individually and as a representative of our small and wonderful Hill City Church here and ask, Help us to see the extraordinary in the midst of our ordinary days. Help us to be as Daniel, to be good at what we do, to research, to grow. Help us to learn more about our callings and our vocations. Lord, help us to know where to challenge ourselves and each other and test ourselves. Help us to see you big. Help us to see you. Perhaps, Lord, you'd want to show us in the stars or maybe in some dreams. We thank you for doing that into the lives of people in other countries, showing them yourself, showing up and saying, I am the Lord. And we ask that you would help us to rest in your Sabbath rest here, as Wendell Berry writes, that we might find all things good. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.